I will not be shaken. That's kind of a really good summary of Hebrews 12. So I want to start with communion first. Hebrews 12 is about two things. I'll just quickly grab my notes. Discipleship and knowing God and knowing Jesus accurately. Marjorie keeps challenging us to find the one thing, and I can never get it to one. I can always get it to two, but I can never get it to one. So there's just two really obvious things in this. And discipleship is a journey. For all of us, that journey begins with the cross. The journey begins with the redemption of who we are. This meal is the very representation of that. It is the story of the cross. It's the story of a broken body and shed blood. I talked about that the old covenant required the shedding of blood, and that didn't change. It just got done once forever. It didn't have to keep happening over and over again. That's what the new covenant brought. So this meal is a remembrance of that. It's a remembrance of what God has already done for us, what Jesus, as God incarnate, walking as a man, has done for us. So I don't need you to get up this morning and do something a little different. I'm going to bring out and hand out the emblems and bring them to you. I want you to take that time while I'm doing that to just remember what this means. What was the gift that was given? What is the power and the strength that it took? And we'll actually read a little bit about it in Hebrews. So I'll start by bringing this out. Everyone. We'll hopefully have enough. Pete will come down there, won't you, Pete? Lord Jesus, we recognize your broken body here this morning. These emblems represent to us your body that was beaten and bruised. The scripture says that it was disfigured more than any man. Lord, I can't imagine what that was like. So Lord Jesus, this morning we recognize your body broken for us. The pain that you endured, and yet you did it willingly. You even orchestrated it. So Lord Jesus, I thank you and I praise you so much for this gift of your body this morning. Take and eat together. Lord Jesus, not surprisingly, when your body was beaten and bruised and battered to such an extent, you bled a lot. And Lord, that blood was shed physically, but it was also absolutely a statement of a spiritual reality. Lord, that your blood was shed so that we could be washed, cleansed, and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. So this morning, Lord, we remember your bloodshed, and that was the one and the ultimate required sacrifice for all of humanity's sin. So we thank you and we recognize you this morning. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've got your Bible with you, grab it out to Hebrews 12. Recording, Pete? Awesome, thank you. Rolling. I need to thank Marjorie, who's actually online, so thank you, Marjorie. When she did the roster, she gave me two fantastic chapters in Hebrews. So I feel very, very blessed. I read this one
I first read it again recently, and I was like, oh, wow, there's so much in this. This is really good. So, as I said, there's two parts to Hebrews 12. There's verses 1 to 13, and then there's 14 to 29, which is the end. So it's pretty much two even parts. So we're just going to look at each part, and they're quite different, but they're kind of linked. And the first one, to me, is the one that really, really challenged me. So let's just start at verse 1. I'll just quickly read through, and then we'll go back and pick out some of the really cool bits in this. So I'm reading out of New Living, but whichever version you've got, read along. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily entraps us up. And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated at the place of honour beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary or give up. After all, you have not given your lives into struggle against sin. And have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, my child, do not make light the Lord's discipline. Do not give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciples those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as a child. As you endure his divine discipleship, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who is never disciplined by his father? If God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, it means you are illegitimate and not really his children at all. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful. But afterwards there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in its way. So take a new grip with your tired hands and strengthen your weak knees. Mark out a straight path for your feet, so those who are weak and lame will not fall, but become strong. That's a pretty challenging bit of scripture, isn't it? But there's some awesome stuff in there. So I just want to grab a few little points as we wander our way through. He's drawn a very strong parallel. The writer of Hebrews drawn a strong parallel between divine discipline or discipleship and earthly ones with a father. Now, I'm taking this as a good father who rightly disciplines his children, okay, not abuse. So let's just be very clear on that. I think the writer of the Hebrews would have absolutely meant it that way. There were a couple of things that really grabbed me in this. The first one is in verse 1. Let us strip off every weight that slows us down. I've known some people who see things in the spirit, and one particular lady, I think it was, saw people carrying backpacks. You think that's a bit odd. I think you know who I'm talking about as well. And the backpack was proportionate to size of the weight that person was carrying. All of us carry stuff, don't we? From our past, from our childhood, from wherever. We all carry stuff. The writer of Hebrews is saying, let us strip off the weight that slows us down. Now, Scripture has referenced running quite a few times in the New Testament. We all know the Scripture about running, and that the Christian walk is akin to a race. Can I suggest it's not a sprint? Who's been a Christian here for more than, say, I don't know, 5 years? I suspect that was just about the entire room, okay? So, it's not a 100-metre sprint, is it? What is it? It's a marathon, okay? And the older I get, the more I realise it's a marathon and I need to pace myself. This is not... So, if you're running a marathon and you had an extra 20 kilos on the back, on your back, what would that make you? Well, a bit stupid. You're not going to win carrying an extra 20 kilos against the other competitors who are not, are you? Or it makes you someone in military training because they like to do that just for fun, you know, because they're crazy. And I know quite a few military people, so I can say that. But why do they carry 20 kilos in training or 30 kilos or 40 kilos in training? Why? That's right, because if you can do it in training easily, when you get in the real thing and you're only carrying 15 or you drop it, how much endurance have you got? Lots. So I think this is really, really important
that we strip off every weight. Now, question. Did it say, let the weight of everything that slows you down just fall off you? No. What does stripping off have the image of? It's something you actively do. It doesn't sort of just magically happen. It takes effort. It takes time. It takes focus. The interesting thing about this is the discipleship process that the writer of Hebrews then goes on through is the process by which you strip off those weights that encumber us. This is not a once-off, you know, event. Let me ask you a question. When you got saved, did all that stuff you're carrying suddenly just disappear? Nope. Sorry, bad news. Doesn't just all suddenly disappear. Can you choose to continue to carry it? Oh, yeah, you can choose to continue to carry it. All right. Can you choose to strip it off? Yes. Is that easy? No, it's not easy at all. Because how many people here find that they go back to old thinking occasionally? Like just about every day. Yeah, it's part of the human condition, isn't it? That doing what the writer of Hebrews says here, I 100% agree with him. Absolutely. But it's not easy. And the process that he actually talks about for the rest of this chapter is the why and the how. Okay? So let's get into the why and the how. So, interestingly enough, what was the first thing he focused on when he says strip off and get rid of all this weight that slows you down? What's the first thing he says? Especially the sin that so easily trips us up. Who here has areas that they know are habitual sin weaknesses, i.e. things that you will naturally, you know they're wrong, but you will naturally tend to do them because that's the way you're wired? It's either spiritually inherited or what, it's part of the fall. I don't care the source. We all have different things in our lives, and they're all different, but they're the things that easily entangle us. They're the hardest. I have four beautiful children, and all four of them are very different. There's some themes I see running between them, but they're all unique. I can tell you right now for each one of them what the thing is that easily ensnares them, and it's different between them. Now, does that make any one sin for each of them more or less valuable? You know, like bad? No, it's just different for each of them. Therefore, the way I train and discipline them and help them learn is different because they're each different. If I tried to use the same thing on Sam that I use on Bethany, it ain't going to work. I'll tell you that right now because they're different. So likewise, there is the same principles can apply though. What does the writer of the Hebrews say in verse 2 about the best way of doing it? The first thing he says is we're doing this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. If you want to get somewhere, what's the best thing to have? A focus and a goal. If you don't have a goal, will you get somewhere? Yeah, you will. Guaranteed, you'll get somewhere. It's probably not where you want to be, and it's probably driven by somebody else's goal or something else. You know, if you don't have a goal, life will take you somewhere. It just may not be where you want to be. So you've got to have a focus, a goal. What's the writer of the Hebrews saying our goal should be? Imitate Jesus. It's really easy, guys. Look at him, do what he did. Simple, right? How hard could it be? Yeah. Okay. Now, what's the very first thing he says? Okay, focus on Jesus. That's what he said. Cool. What's the very next thing he says? Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated at a place of honor beside God's throne. Okay, so he said, focus on Jesus, and it's going to be really bad. Not a good motivational technique, is it? But that's all right. But bad for how long? A short time. What was Jesus' focus at Gethsemane? Yeah, I love what Julie just said, to go through it. What was his destination? Jesus' destination was to be seated at the right hand of the Father. What was the cross? It was a step, a necessary, not very nice. He didn't want it. He said so in Gethsemane. He said, yeah, Lord, if you can take this away, please, if there's any other way. Don't make any delusions that Jesus didn't know exactly what was going on and didn't know what he was up for. And I'm pretty sure it was like, Lord, yeah, another way would be really good right now. But the discipline that he had and the focus he had, because he knew where he was going. He was kind of like, I want to go there. I know that's my call. That's my destiny, to be at the right hand of the Father. This thing called the cross is between me and that. So he said, hey, is there a side road we can just go around this thing? He knew there wasn't, but yeah, he asked, and that was the humanity in him. When the Father said, nah, you know what you need to do, what did he do? He went through this. But this was just the next step in the journey. What happened after the cross? Sunday morning. The resurrection. So, the cross, he's seated at the right hand of the Father for how long? Eternity. So, we now had, what, a two-day window of events, three-day window of events? So, you had to go through 3 days of this for that. That's what I call long-term strategic thinking. He didn't. He knew this was here. He knew he had to do it. But that was the goal. This was 3 days of pain and torture, literally, to get to that. That was worth this, as were all of us. Do you see what I mean? It's big thinking. It's thinking, and that's what discipleship is. Now, the interesting thing is the next thing he picks up is, actually, it had kind of started years earlier. The cross was the ultimate shame and humanity degrading, disregarding God, like wanting its own will. But it had started years before. If you look at the next verse, he says, think of all the hostility he endured for sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. After all, you have not given your lives in your struggle against sin. So again, he parallels to Jesus. Jesus endured a lot of hostility. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were probably two of the main groups who did it, but I'm pretty sure they weren't the only ones. There's a whole lot of other stuff that went on. But again, even through that, and the cross, which was the ultimate betrayal and the ultimate sacrifice, his eye was still on the prize. It was on the destination. So therefore, the process, he saw the process as a temporary thing, a thing that was there for him to go through that was necessary. Then the writer of the Hebrews says, okay, well, there's the example of Jesus. That's our model. That's our pattern that we should be following. Then he parallels it back to the way a father disciplines their children, and draws a parallel with Jesus' massive ultimate journey with our journey. And saying that it is necessary and it is good. It doesn't mean it's comfortable or it's nice, but that doesn't mean it's not necessary or good. So God disciplines us through our life journey, during our life journey. I'll maybe share a little bit about mine. I got saved when I was 15. My dad died when I was 12. So I don't know how many people actually know this story, but my father died when I was 12. And that was a really, really difficult time. As a 12-year-old boy, not going, I have no idea what happened, why this happened, all those questions. Puberty is already a pretty traumatic time for most young people, working out or answering those questions. Well, throw a death of a very beloved father into that mix and you get a kid who's trying to work out stuff. The minister who did my father's funeral, my mum really liked him, and we started going to church. We hadn't gone to church before that, except the odd Christmas, but that didn't mean anything. So I spent time and got thrown into a youth group and a whole lot of other stuff. I got mentored by some wonderful Christian people who, those questions I had, they answered them. And to my blessing, I actually had a church family that didn't shy away from hard questions. If you know anything about me, is I ask questions, a lot of them. So they weren't shy about that. They answered the questions and they gave me answers. And at 15, I got saved. I have, and even at that point, I knew that God had his hand on my life and he knew he had a job and a purpose and a plan for me. I haven't yet seen that fully played out. I know he's still got things he wants me to do. But I know that he has been training and teaching me for already something years, more than enough years that I'm sure you can all relate to this. So it's been a journey. And the interesting thing is that what would happen If at 15, God had dealt with absolutely everything in my life, all the sin issues and everything else, and taught me everything I needed to know at 15, would I have survived that journey? No. I'd be a fried egg on the side. You just can't. Us as humans, we can't endure that much change and new information, and it takes time to learn things, doesn't it? Peter and I have staff at work, a lot of them these days, and with the junior staff, it's a training process. We're there to teach them and to train them and to bring them on a journey and to watch them make mistakes and to watch them pick themselves up after they've made the mistake and learn to do something better. And it's probably, I don't know about you, Peter, for me, it's one of the most enjoyable parts of running an organisation is the ability to train and teach people and to be involved in their lives and to see them go through hardships and struggles and all sorts of stuff. It's really kind of cool. Frustrating at times, but kind of cool. I think Jesus loves doing that with us too. He wants to walk beside us. He wants to journey with us. But we have to know him. Now, I don't want to... You can read the rest of the bit there we just read about the parallel with earthly fathers. I want to read the next bit now because the next bit to me is the how. So I'll just quickly explain this before we read it. If a young child grows up in an abusive family, what are they likely to be in as an adult? Abusive. That's a well-known psychological fact. Because that which we are trained to do, we reproduce. It is the nature of humanity. If your perception of God that you were taught or that you have learnt is not accurate, are you going to be well trained by him? By him, and I put that in quotes because I don't think your representation of God at that point, that person's representation of God, is accurate. Therefore, they will be mistrained, if you like. Just like a child who grows up in an abusive house is mistrained. They don't have an accurate picture of what a father should be, for example. The second half of this chapter is about getting the right picture of who the father is and who Jesus is. That's what this bit out. So grab your Bibles and we'll actually go through this. Working at living in peace with everyone and work at living in a holy life for those who are not holy will not see the Lord. Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. Make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau, who traded his birthright as a firstborn son for a single meal. He didn't have strategic thinking, did he? He had very short-term thinking. You know that afterward, when he wanted his father's blessing, he was rejected. It was too late for repentance, even though he begged with bitter tears. You have not come to a physical mountain to place flaming fire, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai. For they heard an awesome trumpet blast and the voice so terrible that they begged God to stop speaking. They staggered back under God's commandment. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. Moses himself was so frightened at the sight that he said, "I am terrified and trembling." No, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the countless thousands of angels in joyful gathering. You have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God himself, who is the judge over all things. You have come to the spirits of righteous ones in heaven who have now been made perfect. You have come to Jesus, one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks of forgiveness, instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. Be careful that you do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking. For if the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger, we will certainly not escape when we reject the one who speaks from heaven. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth, but now he makes another promise. Once again, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. This means that all of creation will be shaken and removed, so that only unshakable things will remain. Since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshipping him with holy fear and awe. For our God is a devouring God. The bit we really want to focus on is verse 22. Did you see the contrast the writer made between the Old Testament, the fear and trembling, and the awesome majesty of God? I'm not taking away from his majesty. Please don't read that into it. God is a majestic God. What the writer of Hebrews wants us to focus on is to know him directly. Under the Old Covenant, most of the people couldn't know God directly. They had a mediator and intercessor.
which was generally the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, was the method by which they knew God. We're different. We can know him directly. So, let's jump to the wrong spot. Verse 22, now you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the countless thousands of angels in joyful gathering. You have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose name are written in heaven. You have come to God himself, who is the judge over all things. You have come to the spirits of the righteous ones in heaven, who have now been made perfect. You have come to Jesus, who mediates a new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks of forgiveness, instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. Do you see the difference? The Old Testament God of judgment and fire is called to hear by a people. And one of the things I love in this scripture, he said, you have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children. Firstborn. Do you remember in the first half it talked about a father disciplining his children? Has anyone noticed that grandfathers have a slightly different relationship with their grandchildren to what fathers do? I've heard that being a grandpa is kind of cool. You get all the best bits without having to do the hard bits. I would imagine that grandmothers are kind of similar too. They get to do all the fun bits without having to do the hard bits. They give them back to your child and say, there you go, you can deal with the hard bits, I'll do the fun bits. You notice what God said here? Firstborn children. No grandchildren. That means he wants to build a relationship with each one of us as a firstborn. As a child of God, made new in his image. Directly ourselves. Us to him. No mediator, no priesthood, no, just us to him. But we have to know him. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates a new covenant between God and people, to the sprinkled blood which speaks of forgiveness. Instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel, he wants a relationship with us that's a firstborn relationship, a father-to-child relationship, a relationship of intimacy, a relationship of teaching and listening, of exchange, of dialogue. That's what he wants with us. Now, the interesting thing, did anyone notice right at the bottom of the chapter, he gets back to judgment, doesn't he? The writer gets back to judgment. But did you notice anything about the timing of it? It was very much a future tense thing. It was written, don't think the judgment's not going to happen. It will. But that's not what he wants for you today. If we have the right perception and understanding of who God is and how he relates to us and how much of a father he wants to be to us, then the discipline and the discipleship will be for our good, and we'll know it as for our good because we know him. Do you get what I mean? We know who he is. I hope, and Hannah can answer this if she wants to because I'm feeling brave, I hope each of my children know me as a loving father, even when I'm saying no to Beth when she wants to do something I know that she shouldn't do because, you know, she's not showing me the right behaviours she needs to do at the moment. Maybe that's just a little bit of a topic at the moment, but anyway. But even at those times when I'm being, you know, the tough father, they still know I love me. Love them. Sorry, not me. I love them. Isn't that right, Hannah? Thank you. No pressure there, of course. So, yeah, even at those times, they still know my heart towards them. That's what God wants. If we know his heart towards us, when he disciplines us, we know it's for whose benefit? Ours. And we can accept it in the right spirit. The judgment will come. God will be, his holiness, his justice demands it. He must do that. But not yet. I actually am really quite excited about 2021. God's been really challenging me. I just look at what's going on around the world at the moment, and if you'd said to me a year ago we were starting to get a sense as an eldership that God was up to something. There was stuff happening. The fires were the beginning of it, and we were like, we thought, I remember we talked about it, we figured in about February, March in 2020, we figured, that was really interesting what God's done. And then COVID happened, and we were like, okay, so he's really shaking up the world at the moment. I'm actually really excited for where he's now got the church, because I think he's been really working on disciplining the church across the world. And a lot of people have fallen away from the church over the last 5 to 10 years, a lot in the West. Why? Did they really know him as their father? Did they have that right relationship? When the trouble and the trials came,
Did they know where they were going long term, or did they just see the short term? Were they like Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of stew? I mean, seriously? That's it? That's short-term thinking, isn't it? But if you know where your destiny is, if you think like Jesus thought, you know where your destiny is, then the trial is just a step in the path. And you know that if God's got it for good for you, you know there's a reason for it. Therefore, you will walk through it in confidence with him. And if you know him accurately, you'll hear him accurately. So, as I said at the beginning, thank you, Marjorie. This is an awesome bit of scripture that I just dug into this and like, this is awesome. It's fantastic. There's so much in here. So, challenge to you. Take Hebrews 12 away. Read it yourself. Dig into it yourself. Dig up the bits. What's God saying to you right now in that situation out of Hebrews 12? Because I can guarantee he's got something to say in there. Guarantee it. So, that's what I had for today. I probably had more, but I'd grab it on. Yeah, I got into more details, but that's right. I can wait. I'm really excited about 2021, what God's going to do. I have a sense, we haven't had a chance to talk as an eldership and leadership yet because we've all been trying to enjoy a break, but I've got a really positive sense about what God's doing in 2021. I don't know what form it's going to take, but I just have a sense that what we're seeing happening around the world is for a reason, and I really believe that in times of crisis, it's an opportunity for the church, universal, to step up and to start to really show his majesty, his glory, his power, his forgiveness, his righteousness, all that stuff. We can show that in these times. Because when life's easy and everyone's in a happy, good place, they don't look to God so much. The world doesn't look to him when everything's going swimmingly wonderful. So, unfortunately, sometimes to get people's attention, he has to bring trials in their lives. We're just getting it on a global scale. So it'll be fascinating to see what he does. So I've got great, I'm kind of excited. I've got a sense of excitement in my bones for 2021. So how about we pray? And then we'll come and share some morning tea and a cuppa together. Oh, I always forget. The offering, I'm hopeless when it comes. Let me pray and then Kimberly will look after looking after the offering for me. I'll pray for it, but if you want to just collect, please. Thank you very much, Kim. Lord Jesus, I thank you and I praise you that what you've put in your word. Lord, there's just so much in there, Lord, that we can get out of your word and out of the gift of what you have given us through your word. So Lord Jesus, I ask that we come to know you accurately as who you are, that we know you as our firstborn Father. Lord, that you will be able to speak into our lives and we will hear you and know that even the trials we're going through are there for a purpose and a plan, and that they are a short-term thing that we will walk through. So, Lord Jesus, I just thank you as well for the offering that you that we're going to collect, Lord, for the people who've given, for those who give electronically, for those who give physically. Lord, that we can use that money to further your kingdom, to see your will done on this earth. And, Lord, I ask that you provide all our needs as a body, that we will meet the needs of others, that we can serve the many others that we look after through this offering. So, Lord, I thank you and I praise you in Jesus' name. And my Lord, as we go this week, may we be witnesses and ambassadors of light. Lord, that we will represent you well, that we will stand before people, sit and meet with them, Lord, that we will know your will and your word, and Lord, we'll be able to speak it into their lives, Lord, and see amazing things happen in the lives of others. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Kim. Come and join us for a cuppa.